Let's begin thinking then about our passage. We're in Mark 11, and this really begins the third major unit in Mark's gospel, as we talked about a little bit last week in our overview. Mark has laid out his chronicle of the life and the ministry of Christ in a fairly careful way. He begins with a thesis statement in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where he tells us that Jesus Christ began to preach or speak the good news of the kingdom of God, and that he had come to inaugurate that kingdom, and he was calling people to respond in faith to him on the basis of that. And then Mark rolls out in chapter after chapter of how Jesus demonstrates that he truly is God's unique Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and that he demonstrates who he is through what he does. And Jesus does a series of miraculous events that shows that what he teaches about things that cannot be seen, he has the authority to do because he's able to demonstrate in the world that we can see that he's able to affect the works of God by doing supernatural feats, healings, resuscitating people from the dead, a number of things like this. And now, as his public ministry is really coming to a close, there's only 1 week left after we begin our study here tonight from Mark chapter 11, a whole lot of things are now starting to come together for Christ. What he's taught, the interactions that he's had with these masses of people, the controversies that he's had with the Jewish religious establishment, all of these things now are beginning to come to a head. And the specific context for this passage is, I think, extremely important for us to understand. You'll recall last week, as we were reading through Mark, in Mark 10, the disciples enter into this controversy over greatness in the kingdom of God. And they're vying for position and competing with one another concerning which one would have that position of honor. And Jesus turns around and he begins to define for them what greatness really means. That greatness is not position that people vie for, but really greatness in the kingdom of God is quite the opposite of greatness in the world, where the great men of the world seek to exercise their will over others and exercise power and control. In the kingdom of God, greatness is taking the place of the servant. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, and I hope you do, then what that means is that you will emphasize a lifestyle of servitude. And he defines this in terms of his own act of service that will define his ministry, which is that he's going to give his life as a ransom for the many. He's going to lay down his life to buy the freedom of those who are held in spiritual darkness and captivity. Then, between this discussion with the disciples and the events that we'll be talking about here this evening, Jesus performs his last public miracle, and he heals this blind man named Bartimaeus. And again, we've come to realize that when Jesus does something like this, he does it for reasons of compassion, certainly for the individual involved, meaning the real need that's there. But more importantly, really, for the sake of the gospel, is that he's illustrating again some fundamental spiritual truth that he's trying to get across. And in the case of Bartimaeus, he says that your faith has made you well. You can see because of your faith. And so what Jesus is showing is that the capacity to see, to understand and perceive important spiritual truth that he's come to disclose and to reveal come through the person who has the eyes of faith. They're able to perceive the truth of what Jesus says because their hearts are disposed toward believing in him. And so with that in view, this idea then that greatness means taking that position of downward mobility, that what Jesus is teaching requires the eyes of faith to truly comprehend, really what we find then in these next several verses is the moment we've all been waiting for. For several chapters, Jesus has been with his disciples on the road from the north of Israel and Galilee, slowly moving toward Jerusalem, toward the culmination of his ministry. And so now, here he is at the base of the city of Jerusalem. And we have to begin to kind of envision what is going on at this time. That the things that Jesus is doing in the healing of Bartimaeus has attracted a significant crowd around him. And now hundreds and hundreds of people are walking with Jesus toward the city. And they're wondering what's going to happen when Jesus gets there. And also, we find that this passage takes place at the very beginning of the Passover celebration. And so not hundreds, but now thousands of people from all over the Roman Empire who are Jewish are gathered for their pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem at this stage of the game is just a noisy, crowded hubbub of activity. And it's into this context then that Jesus performs two public acts that are really fundamental and provide the backdrop for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. The so-called triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. And these are the passages that we're going to look at here this evening. So why don't we take the first one in order, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, where it says that as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, two small towns just outside of Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the corner outside the street, just as Jesus said. And they untied it. And some bystanders were standing, saying to them, "What are you doing untying this colt?" And they spoke to them, just as Jesus told them. And they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it. And he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road. And others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And so here we have a scene that if you went to Sunday school as a kid, you're probably pretty familiar with. This is Palm Sunday. And Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And I want to say some things about this because it's a very odd way of entering into the city on a number of levels. What's happening here? What is this event? What is the significance of what's taking place? Well, the significance is this, that for 3.5 years, Jesus has been teaching around Galilee and even outside of Israel in the surrounding region that includes Gentiles, and he has been talking to them about the coming of the kingdom of God and the fact that they can enter into that kingdom. And he shows that the kingdom is present through the signs that he performs. And when people begin to say then, well, you must be the Messiah, Jesus is always quick to say, keep it to yourself. Let's not let this thing get out of the bag too early. And when Jesus does talk in plain terms about who he is to his disciples, it's always in private. And so now, for the first time in Jesus' ministry, he is willing to enter into the city of Jerusalem, the capital, God's city, to say, "Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the one that we've all been waiting for." And this song that was being sung by the crowd that has gathered, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and so forth, is really a citation from Psalm 118, verses 24 and 25. And in that passage, it says that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. And that, the word "save us" literally is Hosanna. And he says, "Save us, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do not send us prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And so they had recognized that this was a psalm about the Messiah. And as a result, then, there was this popular song that everyone apparently knew. And in a fairly spontaneous way, Thousands of people together begin singing this psalm, recognizing and celebrating that Jesus Christ, this man from Nazareth, really is the Messiah. Salvation has come. And you can just imagine in the air in Jerusalem with thousands and thousands of people on hand. The culmination of hundreds of years of waiting for that Messiah, waiting for God to return and remember his people and to establish his kingdom. That time finally has come. And even the scene itself really points to the importance of this event. The drama of it is anticipated as far back as the prophet Zechariah in the 5th century B.C., where he prophesies in chapter 9 and verse 9 of the Messiah. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so when Jesus gets on this little donkey, which on one hand, you know, would look pretty ridiculous because it's like sitting on an extra big dog, really. And he begins to move through the crowds up to the city gates of Jerusalem. People actually, in many cases, are looking down at him because he's sitting in this humble position. And this is what Zechariah predicted exactly would happen. That when the Messiah entered into Jerusalem to establish the presence of his kingdom, that this is how he would enter in. And so Jesus, in a very deliberate way, I think, makes sure that no ambiguity is left. That everyone knows exactly what this event meant and who he was. At the same time, this scene is filled with some real important ironies. And I want to tease out just two of them. The first is that when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on this little baby donkey, it's really parodying something that occurred a lot in the ancient world. That is, that when a king or a victorious warrior would enter back into their capital city, as the Romans, for example, often did, they would be riding on at the front of a procession on the biggest stallion, the most powerful stallion that they could find. And behind them would be all of the things that they captured as the consequence of their wars, the slaves, the booty, all this kind of stuff. But Jesus rides without any fanfare at all on the back of a little ass. How weird is that? You see, it's again, it's the backwards nature of Christ's kingdom. The greatest is the servant of all. He who humbles himself will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself shall be humbled. All that paradox is coming out in this picture. But there's more. You know, we ask ourselves, what kind of king could this be who enters in this way? But not only does he enter like that, it's interesting that as Jesus enters in this humble way, he's not reveling in the glory of the crowds. And, you know, you can imagine this like in a ticker tape parade. The heroes sit on the back of the cars, you know, and doing this kind of thing, and people are cheering and woo, and this is like a moment of glory for them. But Luke tells us in Luke 19 a detail that Mark leaves out, which is that as Jesus is going into the city, amid all of this recognition of who he is, as his ministry comes to its public zenith in the recognition that he's the Messiah, Jesus begins weeping in agony over his domain. Very interesting. Let's take a look. In Luke 19, starting in verse 37, it says that some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Jesus as he's going along on his donkey to the praise of all these people, they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones themselves will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had only known in this day, even you the things which make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. And now he begins to predict the future. And he tells them that days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so Jesus, far from glorying and reveling in this pronouncement that he is the Messiah, weeps over the people, weeps over the city, because he knows that what he has come to do isn't even on the radar map in terms of what they expect for him to do as the Messiah. Why such a strange picture then? Why all this irony? And the strangeness of this event simply can't be lost on it. The height of expectation on the part of the people, in some ways the height of despair on the part of Christ, couldn't be more different in their tone. And there are a couple reasons for this. One is that Jesus' mission, what he came to do, he knew would subvert their expectations. See, these people were seeking salvation, that's right, and Jesus came to give salvation. But they defined salvation as deliverance from the power of Rome. Roman oppression, poverty, these are the things that the Messiah must come and do. Blow away our enemies. Lift us up. See, that's what they expected the Messiah to come to do. And in an important way, this completes a very important theme in the Gospel of Mark that relates to the masses who would follow Christ everywhere he went. And Jesus, at a certain point in his ministry, becomes really aware of what's going on inside the hearts of these people. And so he tells them, you know, I'm not going to do any more miracles for you because you just aren't here looking for a magic show. That's all you want. You came out to hear me talk because you heard I give out free lunches. Well, you're not going to get a free lunch from me. And see, Jesus began to become increasingly aware that there was no space in their thought world for the kind of kingdom that he came to offer. And there's something really important here to understand, which is that they wanted a Messiah to meet their needs as they defined them. They wanted a Messiah, and Jesus was that Messiah, to meet needs, and he is there to meet needs, but not the way the people define their needs. You know, the reality is they're not ready for the rule of God. If God was to establish his kingdom on the earth as they understood it, the just and righteous rule of God on earth, none of them would be ready. None of them would be able to stand in the presence of God. And so Jesus came to deal with a much more primary, much more core need, which is the ability to be able to stand in the presence of God, to be ransomed, to be bought out of our spiritual condition, our alienation from God, and to come into a relationship with God through the reconciling work of Christ on the cross for you. You know, I think that this is the same way that the crowds, the masses of people in our culture today also think about spiritual things. That what we tend to do is we look at our situation, our circumstances, and we say, you know, if I just had some relief from these circumstances, things would be okay in my life. And so I want a God who's going to meet my needs, who's going to give me that sense of inner peace, who's going to give me the power to accomplish my agenda more effectively. You know, and that's really what people are looking for. I want to be at peace with myself. And so I'm going to find a God who's going to do that for me. And, you know, the reality of the situation is that circumstances are not going to, regardless of how favorable they are not going to really deal with the core needs in our lives. The scripture says we're spiritual beings. And that at the heart of who we are and what our need set is to come alive spiritually to God. And that's what Christ has come to do, to bring us alive, or as he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, to be born again, born from above. See, Christianity is not a message about how God's going to put all the pieces of your life together the way that you want them to be. It's a message about coming alive spiritually to God by recognizing that we're dead spiritually, that we need to be forgiven, that we need to have God come into our life and forgive us of our sin. That's our core need. And Christ did come to meet that need. And I think that there's an important application to this for those of us who are here this evening as believers in Jesus Christ. That same kind of mentality that was so characteristic of the crowds that Jesus would interact with. What are you going to do for me today, Jesus? Meet my needs as I define them, God. In a real subtle way, often is a part of our outlook as well. And we have to understand that the felt needs that we really have in our lives, for which God is actually quite concerned, often signal a significant and deeper spiritual need. And so Jesus Christ is going to change our lives from the inside outward. And we have to understand that he holds the right to change the definition of what we think our true needs really are. You know, a lot of us may be finding ourselves suffering with a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear, a lot of worries about, you know, am I making enough money? Do I have enough good things going on in my life? Am I going to be able to succeed? Am I going to be able to get the job done in the places where I'm working and so forth? A lot of stress, a lot of anxiety. That's an external manifestation of something that's deeper inside, a spiritual reality, which is, will I trust God with my life? Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount that anxiety is the consequence of a lack of really trusting in the provision of God to meet our needs. Now, God is interested in the fact that we have these anxieties, that we are driven by these fears and so forth. But the remedy is not a circumstantial one. He's not going to make your life easier so that you feel less anxiety. He's going to deal with the heart of the problem, which is that we need to learn how to trust him in the situations that we find ourselves in. It's a real problem that a lot of us have, a real need in our lives. We feel lonely. God's concerned about that need. He really is. But the real way to resolve this need is not by God sending all these people into our lives to be our best friends, but rather to deal with the selfishness in our hearts that keeps people at bay, that keeps us from moving toward other people. That's what the real need is, you see. And so, you know, our natural inclination is to say, here's my need, it's circumstantial, now fix it. And Christ isn't going to do that. He's going to work from the inside out to change our lives. A lot of us live with a lot of disappointment in our relationships. You know, we, even as adults, are driven sometimes by a pervasive sense of disappointment in our upbringing and the relationships with our parents and the deficits that are there because of the failures in that relationship. And we begin to see disappointment leaching out into the other relationships that we have as well, always waiting for the letdown and so forth. Well, that's a real problem, and Jesus Christ is concerned about that problem. But the solution to it and the meaning of the real need is for us to develop a heart of gratitude, to be able to thank people for the contributions that they've made to our lives, to enable us to be able to lift the burden of expectation and begin to thank people for and thank God that he's cared for us enough to have the kinds of needs in our lives met through the people that he's put into our lives. That's what the real need is. And so the way human beings think and the way God thinks are really very, very different. You know, what God is teaching me as I struggle with unfulfilled expectations and needs is a real important question. Not do I have these needs? Of course I do. But what are they teaching me about where I'm at with God? That's the real question. You know, like this. Does God want me to be the person that I desire? Or to find that person and make her that way? You know, it's a real different perspective altogether. Needs, just like pain, points to something else. Like, what's wrong? What really needs to be fixed in this situation? The people had it all wrong. They were looking for a fixer to deal with their problems, and they didn't understand what the core of their real problems were. That's the way we are. There's another piece that makes this irony develop as it does in this passage. That the crowds remain blind to Jesus' purpose. Just as Jesus subverted their expectations of what the Messiah was to be, they didn't have a clue as to what he had really come to accomplish. And so Jesus knew, and this drove him, no doubt, to tears as he entered into this city, knowing that rejection would come by week's end from this very same crowd as their expectations were unmet. That crowd who was celebrating him, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on Sunday, by Friday are screaming out, "Give us Barabbas, crucify!" Now, it wasn't as though somehow they had changed their minds about Jesus from the beginning of the week to the end. It's that they became increasingly aware of who Jesus was and what he was offering them. And it's the big no thanks. They didn't get it. Which is also sort of ironic. Because the very same Psalm 118, that they derived this song to the Messiah, says in verse 22 of the Messiah that he is the stone which the builders rejected and which has become the chief cornerstone. How interesting that is. That God already knew that the people would reject their Messiah, and so he inscribes even into the pages of the Old Testament written hundreds of years before this event that that would in fact take place, as it does in this week. And so the Messiah's rejection by his own people becomes the very cornerstone of God's plan. And there are a couple of implications to this that I think are really important. First, that it says something significant about God. That God is sovereign. That God has a plan that he intends to accomplish, that he will accomplish in this world. And that God will accomplish his purpose for man even through our rebellion against him. Oh yeah, these men were free to reject the Messiah, to do with him what they wanted, and they did. And they hung him up on the cross, and they killed him. Well, that really reveals the heart of man. Remember that old song, you know, a few years back, "What if God were one of us?" You know, and she goes on, she kind of wonders what he'd be like and stuff, and how we'd respond. This passage tells us how we'd respond. We'd string him up. That's the heart of man. You see, and yet God accomplishes his purpose in this world through that event. Through the rebellion of man against God, God accomplishes what he wants in human history. This passage tells us that God is a God of love. That he is utterly unselective in who he's willing to die for. He's sacrificial. He's not willing to put any limits on how far he will go to meet that real need in our lives. You know, the very people that are stringing him up, Jesus can look down from the cross and say, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." God's love is manifested in this event. God doesn't deal with us on the basis of a merit system. You know, some people who really are deserving of God's favor and the rest of us who aren't. But on the basis of what the Bible says is grace. Grace means that God is willing, even here tonight, to offer you a gift. That's what grace is, means gift. And that gift is the privilege of enjoying forever a relationship with God, to be forgiven of our sins. All he's asking us to do is to in humility, reach out with the hand of faith to say, God, I don't deserve life with you, but you offer that to me as a gift, and I want that. And I'm inviting you into my life on the basis of what Christ has done for me. And that's the message of grace. And God will come into your life, even now, if you just turn to him in that way. God is a God of love, and God wants to be reconciled with you. Then, too, there are some implications of this to his servants. In the letter of 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Jesus Christ is the stone which the builders rejected. In his willingness to set aside his prerogatives as God, to become the servant of all, to die for our sins, he's setting forth a model for us also to follow. This passage says that biblical love, real love, sacrificial love that puts the needs of the other above our own, is a response to God's love. And as we have experienced the love of God through his grace in our lives, that gives us the power, the capacity, the fullness of our own lives to be able to selflessly extend ourselves in the lives of other people. And that's what is the mark of the Christian. That's what characterizes people who truly know God, according to John. To love in this Christ-like way, to follow in his example, means that we understand our responsibilities in our dealings with other people, and that those things become more important than our rights in our relationship with them. Are people going to do you wrong in your relationships? No. I mean, yes. You are awake. Anybody associated with me knows what it means to be wrong. And yet, what is it then that enables us to continue to move toward other people in a sacrificial sort of way? It's because we recognize that how I interact with you isn't based upon how you interact towards me. That I'm willing to serve you even when I realize you're doing me wrong. You know, Paul says that of Christ, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. He wasn't waiting until we cleaned up our act and merited his service. And neither should we. In our marriages, why are they failing? What is the origin of the real difficulties that we have with one another? It's because we hold up our rights over our responsibilities. And we need to learn that the example of Christ is that I have an obligation to be the conduit of God's love in your life. And that's my responsibility. And that is more important as a basis for my action than the rights that I have to be treated a certain way by you in that relationship. There is an imperative in the Scripture to follow the example of Christ, to forgive, and to initiate restoration in relationships. A Christian is a person whose life ought to be characterized not by a string of alienation, of broken relationships and dissatisfaction, but by real quality relationships based upon grace, forgiveness, and our ability to be humble and restore the damage that takes place in relationships. A sacrificial commitment to meeting the real needs of other people. That's what Jesus Christ is demonstrating. Now, having made these points then, about why this is so significant that we understand the paradoxical nature of this king as he enters in to frustrate everybody's expectations about what the Messiah is supposed to be, there is another scene that comes after that I want to end our study on tonight. And that comes starting in verse 15 here again in Mark 11. It says that they came to Jerusalem, this is on the next day, so this would be Monday, and Jesus entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began teaching, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." Well, whatever became of the gentle Jesus? You know, the one who's approachable by the children and so forth. This is a picture of mayhem. Remember when this is. This is during the Passover week. Hundreds, thousands of people are gathered all over the temple. And they're bringing in their sacrifices. And so, with all of these thousands of people around, this one man is able to turn over these money tables, run out all the livestock and with his, you know, get his whip out. And all these people are sent flying out the door. What a bizarre scene. Incredible. And the point here is that the religious authorities had a different problem than the masses. The masses had a problem of expectation. But the religious authorities had a very different one. That they had a man-made religious tradition that fundamentally and grossly misrepresented God. And so this is going to be very important to Jesus that he is able to directly confront the misrepresentation of who he is and what he has come to do that's taking place in the temple. You know, there's a persistent conflict in Jesus' ministry with the religious establishment. If you've read the Gospels, you know what I'm talking about here, that there's antagonism almost from the very beginning. They don't like Jesus' criticism of their traditions. They don't like Jesus' association and his implication that they're just like everybody else, no more righteous than the common beggar or tax gatherer or somebody else like that. And now, you know, really all of this is coming to its head as Jesus enters into the temple and pulls out a can of whoop. See, Jesus is pretty angry at this point. While he was grieved and wept over the city and these masses of people who just didn't understand, now he's angry at the exploitation of people in the name of religion. And you know, what's going on here is kind of significant, that there is a ritual requirement in for the sacrifices that associate with Passover, that people would bring in not just like any animal that they would want to serve up on the altar to God, but only particular kinds of animals, clean animals, and not just clean animals as opposed to unclean like pigs and things like that, but unblemished clean animals were the call of the day. A perfect animal, because this was to represent the work of the Messiah. A perfectly innocent being dying in substitution for the sins of God's people. That's what these sacrifices were to represent. And so you've got people who are coming from all over the empire, traveling thousands of miles in some cases by foot. And what happens along the way is that these unclean animals become blemished. They, you know, their hoofs get cracked and they, you know, they have problems and this sort of thing. And so they show up to give their sacrifice. And what happens? The temple priest inspector says, "Well, you know, that's not an unblemished animal. In fact, you know, if you just kind of look under the hood, you'll see that there are all kinds of problems with this animal." "Oh, but I carried it myself all the way from Rome." "Doesn't look like it to me." This is a blemished animal. And you're thinking to yourself, I got to go all the way back to Rome? Well, no, because, see, we thought about this problem that you might have as a pilgrim to our city. And we have out back a whole stable of unblemished, clean animals. And for a fee, we will take your tired, totally blemished animal, and we will allow you to trade it in on our new clean model. And so there was like a business going, and they were making an incredible amount of money by determining what the animals were that were clean or unblemished and the ones that were blemished. And beyond that then, too, there is this business of the money changers in the temple. And the idea here would be that every, at least once in a person's life, as they make their pilgrimage to the temple, that they would also pay a tithe, a gift, to the temple for its maintenance. Makes sense, I suppose. These things don't come cheaply and so forth. But as they come into the temple to give their donation, well, the money changer looks at the coin and they say, you know, whose face is on this coin? Well, that would be Caesar. Yes, and who is Caesar? Well, he's regarded to be a god by the heathen, by the pagans. We can't possibly accept this money in the holy temple of God. It would defile it. So, but what we have done is we have thought about your dilemma. And for a slight exchange rate, we are willing to take your filthy, unclean coin and give you temple coinage or other forms of coinage that don't have Caesar's face on it. And by doing this, you know, they are worse than the money changers in Canada. They're way overestimating the value of these currencies so that they're making a killing. And that's what's going on. And Jesus looks at this and he says, how could this possibly represent what it was intended to represent? It doesn't. It can't. And so in his anger, he begins to run this whole operation out, which elicits the response then in verse 18, where it says that the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking as to how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the multitude was astonished at his teaching. You know, in a certain way, the multitude pretty much liked what Jesus was doing in the temple. They knew they were getting ripped off. And it was a real drag to have, you know, saved up your whole life to go to Jerusalem just to be ripped off by the priests down at the temple. But they're going to get their way. And the plot begins to unfold, and they're going to get Jesus in the end. Jesus' future is now quite clear. That there are two things have happened. One, that Jesus has incited their rage by raining on their parade down at the temple. And Jesus has accepted publicly and openly the designation by the people that he is the Messianic King. And that's going to be the charge then that's brought against Christ before the Roman courts. He says he's the King of the Jews. Isn't that treason? See, now they've got a way to charge him and a strong motivation to get rid of him. But we need to resolve this question before we end. Why is Jesus so angry with these people? Well, obviously because of their exploitation of the masses, absolutely. But there's more. It's because of the hypocrisy of these people who trivialized what the sacrifice was intended to symbolize. The Passover. The most significant, well, one of the two most significant days in the Jewish calendar, the time where we as a people come together to celebrate and to recognize that when we were slaves in Egypt, we were bought, we were redeemed by the blood of an innocent lamb. That lamb's blood was put on our doorposts and lintels. And as the angel of death swept across Egypt and saw that blood, it would pass this household by. And that event is what broke the back of the Egyptians and allowed God's people to be freed and to inherit their land. So they remember this every year. The price of my freedom comes through the payment of innocent blood, the blood of this Lamb. Well, who is the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus becomes angry with these people because while they are supposed to be painting a picture of what he has now come to do, they trivialize it and they destroy its real meaning through their religious hypocrisy, through their money-making. You know, religion is dangerous on two levels. First, in its ability to deceive, and second, in its ability to mislead. And these people were in serious trouble. Being deceived, thinking that we are the ones who are right before God. You know, if anyone's going to make it to God, it's going to have to be like a priest or something. Somebody important like that. We represent God to the people. God's not really very impressed. And religion and all that comes with that, all of its external forms, its traditions, its rituals, all this type of thing has the capacity in the mind of the religious person to begin to think in their own minds, you know, because I do these things, I must be okay. I go to church, give to the United Way, and I'm a good American, and I do all the things I'm supposed to do. I'm really quite religious. And Jesus repeatedly says that these are the persons who are furthest from the kingdom of God, furthest from really being aware and taking stock of the true state of their spiritual need. And of course, as well, their capacity to mislead others into the same point of view. And this is why Jesus had to confront these people in a very public and very visible way to expose their hypocrisy so that they would understand that that's not what God is looking for. It's not what he's about. You know, Jesus is willing to do something that today would be considered pretty intolerant, pretty un-PC to get in there. Here's this religious tradition that's been around for hundreds of years. And here's this guy who comes in and he's making a big mess out of it. He's denouncing us. Well, you know, Jesus felt, God feels that there's just simply too much at stake to take an accommodating attitude and an accommodating posture towards something as dangerous as the deceit that comes through the religious mindset. And so he's willing to step out and to openly and in the most public possible way denounce this whole machinery of false veneer worship by people who externally may be doing the right things, but internally whose hearts are just far from God. And I think that this really reveals in a fundamental way part of the ethos of American culture. A lot of us are real, observant, religious people. But it's not about being religious that God's interested in. He doesn't care how many times you stand up and sit down, how many days of a month or a year that you go visit a church or whatever. It's really not what God, it's not even on his you know, thought frame about what's important. What's important is that we have the humility to realize what these things were supposed to represent. Some real, live, innocent individual is going to die my death. And with humility, then, the consequence of this is that we come before God saying, you know, I'm that guilty one. I'm the person for whom this sacrifice was given. Well, things go from pretty bad and combative to even worse, but these are important narratives for us to understand because in an important way, the tensions and conflicts that began to fill out the passages after what we've just read really are rooted in the problems of this passage that we've looked at here this evening. That all the controversies, as Jesus begins to become increasingly confrontational in his dealings with the religious establishment, as he continues to make even more clear what his purpose in coming was, all of these things are to be understood in the framework of what's established in this narrative here in Mark chapter 11. So with that in view, we'll draw the line and then come back to this next week and we'll develop this idea of what's wrong with the religious mindset. What exactly has Jesus come to do to deal with that? Why don't we close with prayer, and I'd like to have maybe a couple, three of us join with me to close the meeting out in prayer. And if you want to do that, just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you so you can pray with us. So Mike, why don't you start and work our way around.
Well, Lord, I am really struck by that picture of Christ humbly riding a donkey and concerned about his crowd, not how he's being perceived. It's just so different than the way I enter a room or a situation a lot of times. I pray that I could be the kind of servant leader that you were, Lord, that you could teach me to have my eyes on the needs of the people around me and be worried about advancing your reputation and not my own the way Christ was, Lord.
Lord, I'm just really amazed at how much you loved us, and even the week before your death, you were still concerned about everyone else. And even when you were up on the cross, and Jim mentioned that you had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that's just so incredible how focused on others you were and how compassionate you were. Thank you that you operate that way in our lives. And help us to not take that for granted.
Yeah, God, I'm so glad that you are not a God of hypocrisy, and that I just remember looking at the church and being in the church and knowing that I was a hypocrite and feeling far away from you, God, and just not really having any understanding of grace, and that I could draw near to you, and that I could actually have practical input in my life from you, and that you could hear me when I prayed, and that you cared when I prayed. And I just thank you that you're a God that really wants to know us and doesn't just want us to go to church and try to be good people. Mm-hmm. That's really not what you want at all. And just thank you for your grace in my life.
Yeah, God, I'm thankful for this passage because it helps me to thank you for not fulfilling my expectations, that you've got something far greater for me and for all of us than what we ever could possibly imagine. And I thank you that you have demonstrated the real character of God by taking that place of the ultimate servant to die in substitution for the death that we all deserve. Thank you for that privilege of becoming alive to you through the death of Christ. And I would just pray, God, I know that there are many people here this evening who have been wrestling with this whole decision about what do I do with Christ for some time. And I would just pray, Lord, that even now they would quietly come before you and say to you, God, I know that I am far from you, that I'm not acceptable to you as I am. And yet I know that Christ died to pave that way to you, and I want that gift of salvation. I want to accept that here. And I know, God, that when people approach you like that, that you respond and that they are eternally changed at that moment, having been forgiven by you on the basis of your grace. And I pray, God, for those of us who know you here today, that this picture that we have of Christ and his insistence that it's by grace and not by some kind of religious ritual, that it's that would be something that would really galvanize our own thinking, that as we proceed in the Christian life and we serve you and so forth, that we understand that we're doing that from the position of grace, that you'd give us that ability to learn what it means to follow your example as we describe here tonight, Lord, and that you would revolutionize our lives because of our willingness to respond to you in the way that you've called on us to respond to you. Thank you for that great privilege, Lord, that you don't leave us alone in this world, but that you are with us, that you want to change us. And it's just a very exciting thing, God, and we are grateful for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.